Well, good evening. My name is Stephen King. I'm the young couples pastor here at Briarwood, and it is a joy to worship with you. We are continuing our series on the book of Colossians. We are studying this on Sunday night. Benny Parks kicked off our series a few weeks back, giving the introduction and unpacking the greeting for us. And then 2 weeks ago, Jay Shaw, our family's pastor, unpacked for us Paul's prayer on intercessory prayer. And tonight, we're going to look at Paul's unpacking of who Jesus Christ is. So if your Bibles turn to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23 this evening. And as you turn there, I want to share with you this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." Well, I share that quote with you a little bit tongue-in-cheek because tonight is all about Jesus. I will have no danger in violating Spurgeon's warning here because this text is one of the most glorious and complete pictures of Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. When Bruce emailed me and told me this was the text that I would have to preach this evening, at first I was really, really excited. I was like, I get to preach this passage. This passage is amazing. This passage is glorious. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. And about an hour later, it sunk into me that I have to preach this passage because it is so deep. It is so dense. There is so much here. You could spend a lifetime in these verses and barely scratch the surface of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's incredible. And so it's a little intimidating, but also very exciting to be able to preach this passage because it is so complete, because it is so full, because it is so glorious, and it's meant to be. Tonight will be a little bit like drinking out of a fire hydrant. And you may be mad at me, but don't be mad at me. Be mad at Paul. He's the one who wrote it. But he does so on purpose. See, one of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Colossians was to address a heresy that was going on in this church. It is known as the Colossian heresy, and they don't know all the things about it or what exactly was going on, but they knew a few things. There's a few hints. They had this Jesus and mentality, or this Jesus and belief that Jesus wasn't enough, that Jesus wasn't sufficient, that they needed to add to the Christian faith other elements of paganism, other elements of Judaism or ceremonialism or angel worship. And he's going to address those later on in this book, but before he addresses what is false, what is untrue, what is counterfeit, he wants to give you an authentic picture of who Jesus is in the gospel. Because it's to the degree that we understand and know the real thing, it's to the degree that we will know the false forms of it. And so he gives you a complete picture of Jesus in the gospel so that you know, and so that this church will know what is false and what doesn't bring hope and what doesn't bring life. And so my main point this evening, if you get nothing else from this talk, that you get this, that we must see Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior. We must see Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior. When we say sufficiency, we mean he is complete. We need nothing else. We add nothing to Jesus in the gospel. That he is complete. The gospel is sufficient to bring about his end, his purpose of redemption in our lives. He it is that gives us life, hope, resurrection, security, purpose. We need nothing else besides him. That's the point. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus tonight, but keep that in your mind. Jesus is all we need. He is all sufficient. So let's pick up in the text. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is the key verse of this passage. That is the key verse of this text, that Jesus must be first place, preeminent, supreme in all things. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I am, which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to give you three major headings. There's going to be subpoints under each heading, so roll up your sleeves. But the three main headings are this: Jesus is the Lord of creation, Jesus is the Lord of redemption, and Jesus is all we need. Let's unpack the first one. Jesus is the Lord of creation. Paul begins in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This first verse already creates some questions. Two questions we might ask at the beginning is, what does it mean to be the image of God, and what does it mean to be the firstborn? Let's unpack the first one. What does it mean to be the image of God? Well, Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. The Bible teaches that God dwells in an unapproachable light and no one has seen him or can see him. So the question is, how can we have a relationship with a creator, with our creator, if he's invisible and we cannot approach him? The answer is, he must reveal himself to us. In order to know him, he must share himself with us. And the Bible tells us there's three main ways he does so. The first is creation. We can know that he exists and know what he's like in part by what we see around us. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In Romans 1, it talks about the invisible attributes of God are made known through the creation, through everything we see. When we look around and we see the beauty of the stars, we see the beauty of the mountains, the beauty of the oceans. We see even internally, we look at our own bodies and we study it scientifically, we are all struck with the reality that there is a designer, because design is all over the place. Now, we can't know God in full or know everything about him, but we can know there is a being beyond us that designed all that we see, that we long for him. So creation tells us some things about God. He reveals himself. The scriptures are the second way God reveals himself. God communicates who he is through the prophets and through the apostles. One of the ways and one of the instances that we see that is with Moses in the burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses through a bush that will not burn up and says, "I am who I am." And throughout the prophets and the apostles, we learn more about who he is, his character, and his purpose. But the third way in which we will deal with tonight and how he reveals himself is through Jesus Christ, who is the invisible God made visible. So when we talk about Jesus as the image of God, we're talking about the incarnation. That God taking on human form to reveal himself so that we can know him and know his plan for us and his will for us. And later on, as we read in this text, his redemption of all things. He is fully God and fully man. So what do we understand about this word image? So when we think about being made in the image of God, we think about the garden. We think about Adam and Eve, who are made in the image of God. And we think about us. We reflect, we image God in certain ways, not fully, not completely. And it's corrupted by sin. But there are aspects we can know about God in a sense because we're made in his image. And so one of the ways that image is used is to represent or symbolize the object pictured. But it's not the object. It is not of the same substance. We can reflect God, but we are not God. But Jesus being the image of God is something very different. He doesn't reflect God, he manifests God. That's the second way image can be used. The image brings with it actual presence. Jesus is the image of God. Whereas we are made in the image, he is the image. He is made of the same substance. This is what Paul intends here in this verse, Jesus manifesting God to us. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1, 19, as we read in this passage, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's fully God. And we think about that passage, we think about that verse when it says the fullness of God, it is meant to call our attention to the temple. And we think about the temple is where God dwelt with his people, the people of Israel. And he dwelt primarily in the Holy of Holies in that temple, the place where no one had access to, the place where the mercy seat resided, the place where his glory filled, and that you couldn't just go in and talk to God, experience his glory. Only one person, one time a year, was allowed into that room, and that was the high priest. And even then, there was a lot of sacrifices, there were a lot of procedures that needed to be made that he had to do. He had a rope tied around him and bells on his robe. It says he went in that they could know he was still alive, so they didn't have to go in and get him. And they had a rope, they can fish him out if he died. It was dangerous to be in the presence of God, in the presence of his glory. And he had one job to do, which is to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel for that year. But it was still unapproachable. And so Jesus being in the image of God, the fullness of God dwelling in him, it's the temple walking around on earth. And that's what 1 John 14 says, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or the word in the Greek became flesh and tabernacled among us. This unapproachable God, this God that you couldn't have access to, that you couldn't talk to, that you had to make major sacrifices and only one person could get access to once a year, is now accessible to you in the incarnation, God being made visible through Jesus. So the second question in verse 15, what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn? Well, it means that he is the eternal Son. Now let's deal with what it doesn't mean. We're tempted to read this and think that, okay, well, maybe Jesus was created. If he was the firstborn of all creation, maybe he was the first being that was ever created. But it does not mean that, because Jesus did not have a beginning. And we learn here in Colossians that he is before all things. How can he be before all things and yet be created? And he created all things. This is actually an old heresy that was duked out by Arius and Athanasius in 300 AD. Arius was proclaiming that there was a time when the Son was not, that he was a created being. That he was higher than humans, but lower than God. And this belief is actually believed by other religions of our day, that he is created. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that he's eternal. And so Arius created such a stir and a controversy the first council, the Council of Nicaea, to settle this debate. And they proclaimed he was wrong. That Jesus wasn't born, Jesus wasn't created, wasn't born in the sense that he was the first created being. But he was eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was to come, the Almighty. That he's eternal, he's the beginning, he's the end, he exists eternally. And so it does not mean that he was the first created being. It means that Jesus has the status and the position of the firstborn son. See, in biblical times, the firstborn male child was given priority and preeminence in the family. It also meant that he got the best of the inheritance, very different than how we do inheritance today, right? Today, if you pass away and you want to leave something to your kids, you tend to do it equally, divided amongst all your kids. At least hopefully you do that. That wasn't so in their day and this time. The firstborn son was to carry on the family name, and therefore they had first place, first priority, preeminence, and he got the best of the inheritance. And that's who Jesus is. He's not the first created being. He's the firstborn son of God, eternal, who had all the rights and the privileges and inheritance of the firstborn son of God. Everything that belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son. He owns everything, and he is preeminent. That's why in verse 18, Paul will say he's preeminent, preeminent in everything. And the third thing that I want to see in this section under Jesus is the Lord of creation is that Jesus is the supreme king over creation. Jesus is the supreme king over creation. Let's pick up in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is made by Jesus. Everything continues to exist and function because of Jesus. The reason why the planets do not spin off in space is because Jesus is upholding them by the word of his power. The reason why you breathe and your lungs work is because Jesus makes it so. The reason why you can think and process and your synapses fire the way it should is because Jesus makes it so. The reason why these walls can continue to hold up this enormous ceiling and it doesn't come crumbling down, which is scary to think about, is because Jesus upholds everything. And everything in the universe serves Jesus' purpose. It's all for him. There is absolutely nothing in the entire universe that is independent of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul once said, there are no maverick molecules. Everything submits under his sovereign rule. This includes both the material and the spiritual realm. I love what he talks about in thrones and dominions, because what often terrifies us, what often brings anxiety and fear to us, are earthly kings or earthly powers. Who's in control? Who's in the government? Who's making decisions? And what this passage is saying is Jesus is king over all, king even over the government, over earthly kings, over earthly powers. But more so than that, he's over spiritual powers and spiritual forces, even Satan and his demons. See, we don't believe in dualism. We don't believe it's God and Satan duking it out and we hope that God wins. No. Jesus is king over Satan, over his demons. They submit under his rule. That's why in the Gospels, when you read about Jesus and his encounters and all the things that he's doing and the healing that he makes and he's casting out demons, the demons are terrified when they approach Jesus. They know who he is. And they have to ask permission to do what they want to do. Everything submits under his rule. Under his reign. And see, this should give us confidence and hope. Because we do not serve a weak God or an incapable God. We serve the King of all, in which all things serve his purpose. He is supremely in control. Now, what is his purpose? So the next section, Jesus is the Lord of redemption. Jesus is the Lord of his redemption. Let's pick up in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what is his purpose? Number one is to establish a kingdom people. He says he's the head of the church. Well, what is the church? Well, the church comes from this Greek word called ekklesia, which means the called out assembly or the called out ones. 1 Peter 2:9 will say this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You belong to him. He's gathering a people that are his to proclaim him, to worship him, to witness to him, to point to him, to make much of him. And those in Christ have been called out of a kingdom of darkness and death into his kingdom of light and life. We're a kingdom people. He's establishing his assembly, his people, a kingdom people. Therefore, the church is God's redemption made visible. We are the beachhead in which God is bringing his kingdom reign and rule. This is an incredible responsibility for us. We are displaying the fruit of salvation to a lost and dying world. We are witnesses to his salvation. And we encounter people who do not know Jesus. They ought to see that we have been marked by grace. They should see a people of humility, knowing that it's not us who saves ourselves, that we don't somehow have it together, that we're saved by his grace, we're saved by his mercy. They should see a people of love because Christ has loved us when we were unworthy of his love. They should see a people who give life to those that are around us because Jesus gave life to us. He builds us up, he nourishes us, he encourages us, therefore we ought to encourage others. And we should be a people who point to Jesus as their source of hope. That life is found nowhere else. Hope is found nowhere else. Security is found nowhere else. That we ought to be a people that point to this redemption and this glorious Savior. And the question for us is, does the way we live, the way we talk, the way we work reflect that we're a part of this new kingdom? Or do we blend in and not give witness to Jesus' reconciling grace? Do we witness and point and make much of Jesus? Or do we blend in? Or do we display something very different as kingdom people? Second purpose, the first purpose is to establish a kingdom people. The second purpose is to bring peace to everything. He says that he is reconciling all things to himself. See, we often think of salvation in personal terms. And certainly each one of us must deal with Jesus individually. We must all individually turn away from sin and trust Jesus as our only hope for salvation. Each one of us has to say who Jesus is. Do we believe that he is Lord and Savior? Or do we think he's a liar or a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis put it? Each one of us has to decide for ourselves, has to put our trust and hope in Christ individually. But to think of salvation only in that way is to fail to see the full scope of Jesus' redemption. See, sin broke the universe, and Jesus is restoring all things. Not just you and I, but the entirety of the cosmos. It's a glorious redemption. See, sin caused death in all our relationships. And he is bringing peace into all those spheres. See, it caused death in our relationship with our Creator. We don't love Him as we ought. We don't serve Him as we ought. We don't follow Him as our King. We hate Him. We rebel against Him and His rule and His reign. And we can't know Him as we ought. We're cast out from His presence. It causes death with our relationship with each other. We get jealous, we get angry, we hate, we steal, we murder. It causes death with our relationship with creation. Work is hard. Nature turns against us and causes destruction. There are weeds in your lawn that you just can't get out no matter how hard you spray that Roundup and get frustrated. Creation doesn't work the way it should. It's subject to futility, as Romans 8 says. That's interesting to think about. In the new heavens and the new earth, think about how glorious the mountains will be, the stars will be, the oceans will be, the sunsets will be. Because right now, as glorious it is, as beautiful it is, as wondrous it is being held back and restrained because of the curse of the fall. It's not as beautiful as it could be. And then there's death with our relationship with ourselves. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with depression. We have insecurities. We have disorders that we need medicine for. We struggle to think well of ourselves and have internal debates and arguments, and we're not at peace. And so Jesus' mission is to bring about a new creation with new created people that brings peace in all those areas, that brings peace with the relationship with the Creator. Instead of hating God, you'll love God and want to serve Him. Instead of being jealous and angry in others and hating others and stealing from others and murdering others, we will serve and lay down our lives for the good of others. He's bringing peace and creation, that He's going to restore it all to its glory and intended design, and He's bringing peace in ourselves and our soul. Imagine never being insecure and always in confident hope. What does that feel like? To have complete and perfect peace. He's reconciling all things to Himself. It's a grander and greater salvation than we tend to think. So the question is how does He bring this peace? He brings this peace through His death and through His resurrection. He talks about the firstborn of creation, but He's also the firstborn of death. His resurrection and His death on the cross is what accomplishes this peace. By his blood on the cross, He had to die. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned. And we all know this to be true. I doubt anyone here to claim to have always done everything perfect. If you need a little bit of help, ask your spouse or ask your roommate. All of us have done things we regret. Maybe this morning, getting your kids ready for church. Maybe a few things you regret. Maybe I have. I'm regretting something I did last week. I regret something I've done 10 years ago, or even as a child. We've all sinned. None of us have lived perfectly. None of us have it together. All of us are needy. But here's the thing. Our sin carries with it a price tag, and the cost is death. See, the great question of the Bible is this: how can a holy and just God have a relationship with a sinful and rebellious people? How can He maintain just in His holiness if He doesn't deal with sin? And how can we know Him being sinful? How can we have a relationship with Him? Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid. Sin must be forgiven. And not only that, we need to be remade with a new heart that loves and longs for Him and doesn't hate Him. Something incredible must happen. Now, here's the crazy thing. What this passage has been building to is this: Jesus, who the fullness of God dwells, who created all things and upholds all things by the word of His power, who is the supreme King over all creation, became a man to die for you, to pay the penalty of your sin that you earned, and to make you into a new creation who loves and serves God, and thereby reconciling you to him. How amazing is that? That the supreme king humbles himself in that way. And we don't deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to add to it. We bring nothing to the table but our sin. But the king of the universe that made all things, that upholds all things, laid down the privileges of his divinity to become a human and to die for us and to be our substitute in hell. He experienced your hell so that he could give you his heaven. And this impact of the peace that is brought by Jesus, look at verse 21 and 22. Paul is now going to move to the Colossians themselves and remind them of this salvation that they have in Jesus. He says this in verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." See, the impact of the peace that's brought by Jesus is one, a new heart. Your desires move from hostility to love. We get a new record. The evil deeds that we once done, that things that we have credited to our account, they're gone, they're wiped away, they're washed, they're paid for. And now our record is the record of Jesus. See, we don't stand before God on the judgment day with our record. We stand before him with Jesus' record. See, on the cross, this great exchange took place. Martin Luther used to talk about this. He says, on the cross, Jesus takes all the things that you've ever done, all the sin that you've ever committed, all the terrible thoughts that have entered in your mind, and he takes that and puts it on his shoulders to pay for it by experiencing God's wrath for you. And then he takes all the perfect things he's ever done, all the perfect thoughts, all the perfect actions, all the perfect desires, everything, and he gives it to you. And so you stand before God on judgment day, clothed by the garments of Christ. And what God sees is this: you're holy, you're blameless, and you're above reproach. That's credited to your account. Not because of what you did, but what Jesus has done and what Jesus has freely given to you. And then you get a new family. You were alienated. You were orphans. Alone. And now you are children of God and heirs to all that is his. Jesus being the firstborn, all that belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son, and God the Son freely shares all that belongs to him and gives it to you. In him, all the blessings that we could ever have, ever imagine, come to us because we're in him. We get a new heart, a new record, a new family. This is all completely done by the work of Jesus. We add nothing to it. This leads me to my third major heading, is Jesus is all we need. Jesus is all we need. Listen to verse 23. He just talked about this glorious salvation, all the work that Jesus is doing, all that he is. And then he says in verse 23, this interesting statement, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying we can lose our salvation? That we're saved by grace but kept by our performance? No. That's inconsistent to other places of Scripture that says we are kept, we're saved by grace, kept by grace. What he began in us, he will bring to completion. No one can snatch us from his hand. We are safe in him. It's not about us. So we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose, as a church, the gospel light and the witness. See, again, going back to the introduction, we talked about, what is Paul addressing here? He's going after this Colossian heresy. He's saying if you allow this to infiltrate your church, as you begin to teach it, you begin to practice the implications of it, Jesus is going to remove your lampstand. Because it doesn't point to hope. It doesn't point to resurrection. It doesn't point to redemption. There is death there. And there's only life in Jesus. See, we as Christians have a propensity to drift away from the gospel. Pastor Buster Brown at East Cooper Baptist Church, this was the church we attended before moving here, he used to say this all the time, and it burned into my head. He says, we are leaky buckets who cannot hold water. We are leaky buckets that cannot hold water. And since that we forget, we fail to realize who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We forget his grace, we forget his mercy, and we begin to look for other things that we think will satisfy, that we think that will bring us joy or that bring us hope. That we begin to base our relationship on our performance rather than on God's free mercy. And so we need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel day in and day out. That's why it's so important for you to read the word of God every single day. That's why it's so important for us to come on Sunday mornings and gather to hear the preaching of God's word. Because we need to be reminded of the truths in it, the promises of the gospel, and who Jesus is. Because we forget and we drift. And that's Paul's point here. He's giving this beautiful picture of Jesus to remind them of who he is and what he's done because they're drifting. He says, remember, don't forget your first love. Remember, that was the danger of the church of Ephesus, an incredible church who was doing some incredible things and incredible ministry, but they were forgetting their first love. They were forgetting the gospel. And Jesus is calling them back. Alistair Begg says this, see, the evil one's strategy in every generation is to divert believers from the only one person and from the only one place where reconciliation is achieved and distorted and discovered. He's trying to move us off mission and off message. That's his strategy, and get us out of ministry. But salvation is nowhere else. Hope is nowhere else. Life is nowhere else. Therefore, we are to be keepers of the gospel and proclaimers of the gospel. See, we at Briarwood have a wonderful legacy for standing firm on the gospel. But we must never take that for granted. We must never assume it. We must always stay alert and be a people who never forget our first love. We must continue to be a people about Jesus first. Jesus as first importance. Jesus is first place, the preeminent of all things. And if we drift from it, if we move away from it, if we buy into false theories or false gospels or false ideologies, we will lose our gospel witness in this world. But we must proclaim who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and preach Christ and him crucified. Day in, day out, to our own souls, to our own people, and to those that don't know him. He is King of all and our only hope. I'll end with this. Paul, at the end, says this. He says, this gospel is proclaimed in all of creation, under heaven, in which he is the minister. What he's saying is the gospel is for everybody. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, which means basically everybody else, it's for you. The only thing you have to do is lay down your arms, lay down your rights, and trust him fully. You come to him in faith. You turn away from your sin, you repent, and you believe that Jesus is your only hope. To get this redemption, to get this hope, to be a new kingdom people with this new creation, with a new heart, a new record, a new family, you just come to him. And at the judgment day when God says, Why should I let you into this new creation? You say, well, it's not because of anything I've done. It's all what Jesus has done for me. And he's given me his record and his credit. And I fully trust and hope in him. And so if you're not a believer here tonight, if you don't know Jesus in that way, I pray tonight is the night that you come and experience this new creation, this new life, this new hope. Because life is in nothing else, not in money, not in fame, not in popularity, not in your careers, not in your relationships. All those things will dissatisfy you and will leave you empty and ultimately leave you without hope. But Jesus is inviting you to something greater and something more wonderful. And if you're a believer here tonight and you said, I've accepted this Christ, this King, this ruler who's done it all for me, I'll give you two questions. In what ways do you see yourself drifting from the gospel? In what ways are you basing your relationship on him based on your performance and not on grace? And the second question is, in what areas in your life that Jesus does not have first place? What are you putting before him? What is getting your time? What is getting your money? And what is getting your skills that belongs to Jesus? Jesus is our hope, and salvation is nowhere else. Let me pray. Father, we praise and thank you for this text. We thank you for this word. We thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that he is God revealed to us. We thank you that he is supreme over all things, and he brings about redemption and reconciliation, and that we bring nothing to it. May we never drift. May we never fall away. May we be keepers of the gospel, proclaimers of the gospel, and may we make much of Jesus every single day of our lives, knowing that in him there's hope and peace. We ask this in your name. Amen.